Heads in preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, utilizing 1 John 1:9 if necessary. Thank you, Father, for everything you've done for us. We know that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And Lord, you've taken us out of darkness into your light. We thank you, Lord, for those of us who know Christ as Savior, that we have hope, we have peace, we can experience your fellowship, your love, we can learn more about you each and every day as we've taken your word. So help us to do so this morning, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, 1. And you he hath made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And we'll be camping out the rest of the day on this verse. This verse has a lot of doctrine associated with it. The Apostle Paul here is describing who you were before your salvation or justification. In verses 1 through 3, he describes the unsaved condition. And then as we get into verse 2 and 3 in the following week, we will see that the unbeliever walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air. And then verse 3, we're controlled by the desires of the flesh. So we have the three enemies of the Christian mentioned in verses 2 and 3. But we have two words in verse 4, and these two words indicate a great change. But God. But God. And from there we have a change here to who we are now in Jesus Christ. And because of God's rich mercy and His great love, we who were dead, in verse 5, in trespasses and sins, repeating the theme of verse 1, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And that phrase is repeated again in verse 8. For by grace have you been saved through faith. So here we have the unsaved person's condition, the condition of all of us who we were in this condition before we were born again. Now, begin with the "and you." Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to you all. In English, as well as in the Greek, we have the first person, singular or plural, or the second person. What is the first person? The person speaking. And the second person, the person spoken to. Here we have the second person plural. He's speaking to all of the believers here. Humas is the Greek word here behind this word "you." It means you all. All of you, he's writing to the Ephesian believers, he hath made alive. Now, this phrase "he hath made alive," as you look in your English text, if you have a King James or New King James, I believe this is in italics. He made alive. See, all those three words in italics. When you have words in italics, the translators added these words. They are not in the original Greek. Now, normally they add these words to help the flow of thought. There's nothing wrong with that because later on, those words are repeated in verse 5. Notice verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, now he comes to the main idea here, made us live together. But they really don't belong at this point. We could translate it here as in the New American Standard, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He's simply at this point indicating the believer's condition, or the, let's say, the unsaved person's condition before regeneration. You were, in the past, dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, Paul's describing here, obviously, they're what I call pre-justification life. We could say pre-regeneration, pre-salvation from sin's penalty, or so forth. But before they were saved or born again. Notice they were dead in trespasses and sins. We had the word were, it's a present active participle. We had the verb of being. Amy is the pronunciation there. This idea means continually. They were in literally a state here of being dead. They were in a state of being dead. Continually, on a continual basis. Nekros is the Greek word, and we have English words related to nekros. Basically, the word means dead. Here, it's referring to what kind of death? Spiritually dead. He's referring to people who were physically alive. Obviously, they were physically alive before they were born again. So what aspect of death is he referring to? He's referring to spiritual death. And as we will see, the word death means separation. There's at least seven different types of death in the New Testament. And this is one of those seven. And here he means separated from God. They were separated from God before they were born again. And this is a condition of everyone since the fall of Adam. Every person is separated from a holy God. Dead and trespasses and sins could be written over every unsaved person. And we have here, they were separated from a holy God. That's basically what spiritual death is. Alienated, Paul later says, from the life of God. It also indicates a lack of fellowship with God, lack of communion with God. They were separated from God in that sense. Several passages on that, including verse 5, he repeats that, even when we were dead in trespasses, we were made alive. By grace are you saved. Colossians chapter 2. Keep in mind, Ephesians and Colossians are twin, I call twin epistles. There's dozens of verses that are in concepts that are repeated in Colossians. So in your own personal Bible study, I think it's helpful if you study the book of Colossians side by side with the book of Ephesians. It's very helpful. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he hath made alive together, same as what Paul says in Ephesians, having forgiven you all trespasses. Matthew chapter 8, verse 22, I think, is one of the verses that clearly explains spiritual death. Look at Matthew 8, 22. Jesus had this statement here that I think only saved people can really fathom. You remember here that Jesus was speaking to his disciples of the cost of being a disciple. And there's a certain fellow that approached him in verse 19. Certain scribe says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. I want to be one of your followers, one of your disciples." Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Do you really want that kind of lifestyle, following me around? You're not really having a place to sleep, sleeping out maybe in the open at times. Not really having a home, going from place to place." And another disciple said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Basically, he wasn't saying that his father just died. We think of normally that his father just died, and he said, "Just give me a few minutes to go to the funeral and I'll follow." Really wasn't saying that. I think I've read several commentators. I think he was saying, "Let me live my life until my father dies, and then I won't have any family attachments, and then I can follow you." See? But either interpretation, whether his father recently died or father would die in the future, what did Jesus say to him? Jesus said, "Follow me." You know, you make that choice first, and let the what? Dead bury their own dead. You look at it, how can a dead person bury another dead person? Two types of death, right? Let the unsaved, spiritually dead, bury their own dead. See? Let the spiritually dead bury their physical death, and you make that choice and follow me. So don't let your family hold you back from your service for the Lord. That's what he's really saying here. But this verse brings out those two aspects of death, spiritual and physical. Now, they're connected because eventually, if you're unsaved, eventually you will die, as we all will die. But the difference with the Christian is we will receive a glorified, resurrected body. And we will receive a resurrected body that will enable us to enjoy the glories of heaven forever. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, we see this contrast between spiritual and physical death. So let's turn back to the book of Genesis. This is really where it all began. Began with Adam and Eve in the garden, and what we call the temptation and fall of man. And that's caused the mess that we're in today, spiritually speaking. In Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So man was a living physical being at this point. Now the breath of lives, plural, probably indicates soul life, and he had physical life. Man was born with a human soul as well as physical life. And then later on in verse 17, we have the temptation in the garden. And Adam was placed over all the trees of the garden. And he says, of the tree of the garden you may freely eat, of every tree in verse 16. But the restriction, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not have eat of it. For in the day, notice this is very important, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. What type of death is he referring to? Well, I think in the Hebrew it says, dying, you shall die. Dying, you shall die. Literally in the Hebrew. But it's true, in the day they ate of it, they did die. They were spiritually dead at that point. They were separated from God. So they experienced spiritual death, but eventually, in chapter 5, we have the obituary column. I think Dr. McGee calls it the obituary column. And he died, and he died, and he died. Physical death. Physical death also came as a result of man's sin. So we have spiritual death immediately when they sinned. They were separated at that point from fellowship with God. Eventually, though, they started to die physically. And they died physically at a certain age, as recorded in Genesis chapter 5. The exception would be Enoch. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. The rest, though, physically died. Just like the rapture for the Christian will be the exception to the rule. You know, the Bible says it's appointed to man once to die. But guess what? If you're a believer, you'll miss that appointment at the rapture if he comes today. And certainly we're all destined to die, but bar the coming of the Lord for the church. But that's the exception, not the rule. Now, in Genesis 3:6-8, we see the results of spiritual death. That very day, they were spiritually dead. They were separated from God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, she saw it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise. By the way, we have the Apostle John in 1 John 2 speaks about the world system, includes three elements, right? What are they? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And all three are involved in the temptation of Eve. They saw the food. You know, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. You'll be like God, pride of life. And so we have all three elements of the world system. Later on, Jesus' temptation, he was tempted with the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. And that's why in Hebrews it says he was tempted in all points, every area, category of temptation. Now, she gave the fruit to her husband and he ate. Then the eyes of them were open, but it's open to their sinful condition now. And they knew that they were naked. And the idea, they experienced shame for the first time. Shame came because of sin. It's interesting. There's some things about marriage I can teach because of that. There's some good teaching there about marriage. But we won't go over that this morning. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They tried to cover their sinful activity with their own, I would call the fig leaves of human righteousness. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves. Why would you want to do that? Every morning they would get up and they'd walk in fellowship talking to God. We have an old hymn called In the Garden, and I think it's referring to the Garden of Gethsemane, but he walks with me and he talks with me. And the picture there is communion. Man had perfect communion with God. To walk in the presence of God and ask him questions and respond and talk to him and share your needs. There was that great fellowship. But now that fellowship, because of sin, was broken. There was a separation. There's a death there. The idea that man now is separated from God. He runs from God instead of running to God. And so they're running away from God. They're hiding in shame because they knew that they were rebelled against God and God's commands. So we have here a separation. Notice here, they hid from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord called him, "Where are you?" Not because he was not omniscient. That wasn't a defect there. God knew exactly where they were hiding. But he wanted Adam to realize where he was. See where you are? You see where you are because of sin? And now we have fear that's the result of sin. He said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And then he goes on and on. But the idea here is because of spiritual death, man for the first time was separated from a holy God. And this condition was passed upon the human race, as the Apostle Paul later states. This sinful condition was passed upon the whole human race. And Genesis 5:5, eventually Adam and Eve physically died. Adam is mentioned there in Genesis chapter 5, verse 5. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. And we have this little phrase, "and he died." Adam experienced physical death, the spiritual death, the moment he ate of the forbidden fruit. Separated from God, spiritual death. And later that set the roll, so to speak. And his body became corrupt and he started to grow old. And before the flood, it took a little longer than today because of the environment, the atmosphere. But eventually, he physically died. So we have spiritual death and physical death there in Genesis as a result of sin. Sin brought into the world. Now, for the unsaved, when are they spiritually dead? And this is true for everyone today. This spiritual separation, what this condition calls spiritual death, occurs at birth. Occurs at birth. You say, how do you know that? Well, the Word of God tells us that. It's based not on personal sin. You say, this is because of man's sins. No, it's not because of personal sin. It's because of inherited sin. And we're going to look at three aspects of sin. Normally when we think of sin, we think of evil things that people do against God's Word. Yeah, that's called personal sin. But do you know, this is not speaking of personal sin. We inherit a sinful nature, or what we call the sin nature. And we have imputed sin. And those are the three elements of sin in the Bible. And I have a chart later on listing those three elements. But this sin, I think, deals with the transmitted sin nature. Spiritual death comes as a result of a transmitted sin nature. Because you have a sinful nature, you are spiritually dead. See? And this, of course, before salvation by grace, certainly. Now, this separation occurs at birth and is based not on personal sins, but on an inherited sin nature. That inherited sin nature in Ephesians 2:3. Ephesians 2:3. Let's look at that. He says here, "Among also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." So you have this flesh representing the sin nature that's in the body of your humanity, and you're by your disposition, you're by nature children of wrath, subject to condemnation. Because of what? Spiritual death. So spiritual death is tied into the fact we're spiritually dead, man is spiritually dead, not because they commit personal acts of sin. Obviously, if I receive it at birth before I do anything sinful, I'm spiritually dead at birth, I inherit a sin nature that results in me being, at the point of physical birth, spiritually dead. Normally we don't think about that when we see a birth of a baby. It is a joyful occasion. Certainly, it's a time of celebration. But that little cute baby, newborn, at that moment is spiritually dead and separated from God because genetically that baby has a sin nature. You ever think about that? And this is biblical revelation. This is not coming from the natural mind. This is revelation that comes from the Word of God. Now, let's take a look at David for an example. I got several illustrations here before we look at David in Psalm 51. I think we're going to look at that in a minute. Now, reiterating what I said here, spiritual death. Here we have a picture of Adam here. Spiritual death is separation of man from God. That's basically what that means. Spiritual death is man separated from a holy God. Adam experienced spiritual death at the point of rebellion. He was the only one that experienced that at the point of sinning personally. You realize that? Everyone after Adam that has is born experiences spiritual death at birth. Adam was the only person that experienced spiritual death at the point he committed a sinful act. He was innocent. He wasn't perfect, but he was innocent. As Chafer said, unconfirmed creaturely holiness. That's Adam's nature before he was saved, before he was committed personal acts of sin. It was untested. He was holy, but in an untested way. But at the point of taking of the forbidden fruit, he was separated from God. Now, physical death later occurred in Genesis 5. Later, 930 years later, he what? He physically died. And that is what? The separation of the soul from the body. Again, when you physically die, your soul is separated from your body. Again, death means, basically, the root meaning of death is separation. Now, Genesis 2:17, dying, you shall die. Now, it's in our translations, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that's true, but literally it says, the day you eat this, dying, you shall die. Meaning you'll die the day you eat of it, spiritually. The day he ate of the forbidden fruit, he died spiritually. Thou shalt die eventually means, in the future, you're going to die physically because of that. Now, we have here, of course, we looked at Genesis 3, 7, and 8 to refer to spiritual death in the garden. And then eventually Genesis 5, 5 to illustrate physical death of Adam. Now, take a look at another chart. Christ experienced both aspects of death. And we'll put the whole thing up here. Now, Jesus bore our sins. I've taught this again over and over, but I want to repeat this. Jesus bore our sins during those 3 hours when he was on the cross, separated from a holy God. Now, he was on the cross 6 hours, but only during the last 3 hours did he bear the sins of the entire world. And that's where he made punishment. God punished his own son for our sins. And this began with the statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember, the earth grew dark at that point? And for the first time in the universe, the Father and the Son were separated. Remember, death means separation. Why was he separated from God? All our sins at that point were imputed to Christ. The perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God. He, the one who knew no sin personally. He experienced the imputation of our sins. And at that point, being our sin bearer, and our sins received upon his body, God turned his back on his son. The earth grew dark. God and man were separated because of sin, the sin at that point. See? So during those 3 hours, he was separated from God. He experienced spiritual death. He experienced spiritual death. This ended with the statement in John 19:30, paid in full. Paid in full. And notice our sins were paid in full before his physical death. See? The key element of Christ dying for our sins, when it says Christ died for our sins as a substitute, That verse is referring to his spiritual death. We call it the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ. Now you understand what that terminology means. He died in our place. The word hooper means in our place. He bore our sins. He was separated from God for us. The Bible says he became sin for us who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But then in Luke 23:46, notice what he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And if you look at the chronology, the seven statements of Christ on the cross, this is the last one. So he exhaled and he yielded his spirit up to God, and at that point he physically died. His body was separated from his spirit. Where did his spirit go? Well, the Bible indicates it went several places. It went to the comfort section. He told the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." The comfort section of Hades. So Jesus there was alive with the thief who believed at that point, but experienced physical death. Now, there's another chart. This is a condition of unsaved mankind, apart from Christ. Everyone who is an unbeliever is separated, spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1 indicates we are born this way. We are born spiritually dead. Obviously, we need what? We need life. Life comes through what Christ did on the cross. We need regeneration. We need a new birth. We're dead. We now need life. And Jesus says, "I give unto them eternal life." And that is received at the point of new birth. Not when you die. You have eternal life now. You have to realize, I have eternal life now. Ever since I believed in Christ. Now, physical death is the appointment of all mankind, with the exception, of course, of the rapture for believers. But Hebrews 9:28, you die physically. And for the believer, we need what? Resurrection. Christ said in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life." So this expresses the remedy. We'll look at the remedy for spiritual death and the remedy for physical death. Now, the two concepts here, and I think the latter, this is the hardest to understand. When I'm studying theology, the hardest to comprehend is this idea of imputed sin. But it's taught in Romans 5:12, clearly. The inherited sin is through your parents, really to the father. Genetically, the father passes down the genetics on his side, and included in that is a genetically formed sin nature. The father passes that on from generation to generation to generation. And therefore, it's inherited. Your parents had a sin nature. Your grandparents had a sin nature. Your great-grandparents. So don't think you're doing anything different than your previous generations, you know. The sin nature has been around for thousands of years since Adam. And the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. We have new technology, new things, but there's nothing new, really, under the sun. You've inherited a sin nature all the way back from Adam. And that's through your parents. And the result of that is spiritual death. When you're born, you have that sin nature, and when you're born, you're spiritually dead. You're separated from God at that point. Now, imputed sin is another issue. Imputed sin is directly, so a direct line from Adam to me, a direct line from Adam to Enoch, a direct line through the sins of Adam. This is not through a parent, but it's immediately imputed to me. The result, this is why I die physically. I die physically because I have imputed sin. And therefore, that's the distinction between inherited and imputed sin. Basically, in Ephesians 2, we're dealing with this aspect of sin. Romans 5:12 gets into imputed sin. That's the key passage on imputed sin. Inherited sin basically is Ephesians 2, our current text. And then, of course, there's personal sin, the third aspect, things that you do. Now, here's a chart. I slightly modified this from Ryrie. Ryrie's basic theology. Inherited sin, Ephesians 2:3, how is it transmitted from generation to generation? We inherited it from the father and grandfather and so forth, a sin nature. The result of that, we are separated from God. We're separated from birth. What do we need then? We need a new birth. We need not death, we need life. And that's why Jesus said, I give them eternal life. We receive a new birth at the point of belief in the gospel. And we need eternal life. So the remedy there is eternal life or the new birth. That is the remedy for spiritual death. Imputed sin occurs directly. Let's look at Romans 5:12 just briefly. And it's in the text there. Just as through one man sin entered the world. Now notice it entered in from an outside realm. We talk about the origin of sin. Originated where? It originated in the angelic realm. Fall of Lucifer. Remember Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28? It came from the outside realm. But it really affected humanity when Adam sinned. Came into the human race, entered into the world, and notice death through sin. Now, what type of death is he mentioned here? I think he's, in this context, referring to physical death. Physical death resulted because of man, the man Adam. And thus death spread to all men because all sin. Now, when you see all sin, you think, well, this death spread to all men because all men sin personally. In the Greek, though, it's an aorist tense. At one point in time, this occurred. This is one death spread immediately to the whole human race at one point because all sinned in Adam. I know that's hard to understand, hard to grasp, but we're all tied in and related to Adam. And this sin passed directly to everyone in the human race because of Adam. And the Greek grammar brings that out. All sinned in Adam. And therefore we have imputed sin. And that's why, by the way, we need imputed righteousness. We need Christ's righteousness imputed to our account. And that, again, that occurs at the new birth. What we also need, a resurrected body. Even though we will eventually physically die, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and life. We will experience a resurrected body that will live forever in the glories of heaven. And that's the remedy that will reverse the results of physical death. See? Now we get to the most understood, I think, aspect. We don't need to explain this very much. Personal sin. You all know what that is. Personal sin is things that you've done even before you're saved and after you're saved that are against God's holy word. The Bible says we've all sinned. 1 John 1:9, remedy for the Christian is confession of sin. And personal sin deals with our fellowship with God. Result of that, loss of fellowship. And what do we need? Forgiveness. 1 John 1:9. And as a Christian, we need family forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness as an unbeliever, but family forgiveness as a Christian. So that's kind of a chart laying out the three aspects of sin. Now, look at David's account. This is striking. Psalm 51. And most of you here should all know about the life of David as king and what he did, especially when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and sent Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, out to battle and told his commander to withdraw from him so that he will be killed. He tried to cover up his sin. And there was a period of over 9 months before the child was born that he did not confess his sin. Nathan the prophet eventually told him, by the way, you're going to die because of this. And then David acknowledged his sin and he said, okay, you won't physically die, David, but you'll reap fourfold in your family because of this. And it was tragic. Four things that happened in his family life because of his personal sin. But David finally came to an awareness of his guilt before God as a Christian, as a leader, as a king. And notice here, he says, let's read beginning of verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. This is not a verse to the unsaved. The unsaved doesn't pray this. This is a Christian. This is a fellowship passage, not a justification passage. Unsaved, blot out my sin. No, you need to believe in Christ, and Christ will, he has blotted out your sins. You need to appropriate that by grace. It's very important. For I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is always before you. Notice there, against you and you only have I sinned. Well, you know, you might scratch your head and say, well, no, you sinned against Bathsheba's husband. I mean, you sinned against the nation. You failed as a leader of the nation. But he says, really, sin is an issue between you and God. First and foremost, and David acknowledged that, my personal sin really begins with God. It may affect others, and it did. But really, it begins with an offense against a holy God. So think about this. This is very important. You may commit personal acts of sin against others. Certainly, they're affected by your sin. But mainly, your relationship with God, first and foremost, is affected. See, you might justify your sin and say, well, my personal sin doesn't hurt anyone. It may not even involve anyone else. Maybe something done in private. It doesn't affect anyone else. It affects God. It affects your relationship with God. And always keep that in mind. Now, notice here, verse 5. Although he committed this great sin against the nation, against God, the sin of adultery, he finally points to the root of this. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. Bringing forth is the idea of bringing forth the life. He says, from birth. Notice, in sin did my mother conceive me. At the point of conception and birth, later on birth, he was a sinner from birth. David acknowledged that. Now, I've said many times, liberal theologians thought that, well, maybe this means that David was born out of wedlock. No, it doesn't mean David was born out of wedlock. It means he inherited a sin nature that later caused him, even though he was held responsible, but later caused him to commit personal acts of sin, including adultery and murder. The root of that was the inheritance of a sin nature that he received at birth. See, that's what he's saying here. In sin did my mother conceive me. And then he goes on to say, purge me with hyssop, create in me a clean heart, and do not cast me away from your presence. Verse 11, by the way, is not something we pray today in the dispensation of the church age. And don't take your Holy Spirit from me. The Holy Spirit won't leave, but you can grieve the Holy Spirit, though, with personal sin. Certainly. Now, keep in mind, sin comes from sin singular, the sin nature. Notice transgressions come from a sin nature. Now, he says earlier, verse 3, plural, I acknowledge my transgressions, plural, plural. Verse 5, though, in sin singular, my mother conceived me. See that? I have a sin nature, but I commit personal acts of sin as a result of the sin nature. So we have sin singular versus sin plural. Plural transgressions, murder, adultery. But it's the sin nature that I received from birth and conception is the root of the problem. Let's see another passage that distinguishes between sin and sins. 1 John 1:8. 1 John 1:8. Chafer is really good. He brought this out. I remember reading Lewis Berry Chafer. I think it's in his book, He That Is Spiritual, which is an excellent book on the Christian walk. I encourage every believer to read that. In 1 John 1:8, he says, John says, that we say that we have no sin. Now, is that singular or plural? Singular. And therefore, it should be the sin nature. We say we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we claim the sin nature is somehow eradicated, I received the second work of grace, and that's why in the holiness movement growing up, the said, oh, as a Christian, you can get rid of your sin nature. Well, great. Oh, well, great. Well, you got to pray and do all this, and you know, and then you'll have the second work of grace. And therefore, your sin nature will be gone. You won't sin anymore the rest of your Christian life. Wow, that's great. It's not true. We can never say we have no sin nature. Even after you're saved, you still retain the sin nature. But in addition, though, you have now the indwelling Holy Spirit. You have the new desires called the new nature. You know, you have the Word of God. You have the fellowship of other believers. So many other things. Everything that pertains in the life and godliness is now available, so that sin will not have to have, sin does not have to have dominion over me. I don't have to be a slave to it. So that's not an excuse to sin, certainly. But the provision is there if we do commit personal acts of sin that come from the sin nature, verse John 1:9, if we acknowledge our sins, plural, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now verse 10 seems to say the same thing as verse 8, but it doesn't. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I think it's saying here, he's saying two different things. If we claim we have no sin nature, we're self-deceived. You don't know your own heart to say that you have no sin nature. But if you say that we have not committed even personal acts of sin, you're saying God's a liar, because God does say that we're still a sinner. We'd still commit personal acts of sin. And obviously, Bible doctrine's not in you. You're not aware of the Word of God. It tells us we still sin as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that important distinction between sin and what comes from the sin nature are personal acts of sin. And that distinction is clear in 1 John 1. So, mankind is born separated from a holy God. Man is spiritually dead. One who is spiritually dead has no communion with God. The idea is, communion is a two-way street. Now, he may talk to God, but God doesn't talk back to him. In a sense, there's no fellowship. Communion is broken at that point. And that's another result of being spiritually dead. He is separated from a holy God. He's walking in spiritual darkness. There are several ways to express this concept of spiritual death. The remedy, of course, is what? And that's why in Ephesians 2:3, we do have the phrase, he made alive, in the Greek, in Ephesians 2:3. And you who are dead in trespasses and sins, he has made alive. So that's the remedy. We need eternal life. Eternal life is the remedy for spiritual death. Now, eternal life occurs at the moment of appropriating the gospel. That's why further down in the text, he tells us how to be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. How do I get out of this experience of spiritual death? Well, I need life. How do I receive life? Believing the gospel by grace. See, it's simple as that. So the remedy is the believing the gospel, which brings life, eternal life. Look at John 11. John 11, 25. I can't tell you how many years as a Christian I've read this verse and not really understood it. You could read it and you say, oh, I know what that is. Yeah, I understand. Jesus is at a funeral. Lazarus is dead. He says, I'm the resurrection of life. And one day, you know, he will raise my body from the dead. Well, that's true. But there's more to it than that. See, as we study John 11, we'll see that distinction here clearly between spiritual death and spiritual life. John 11, 25. Jesus said to her, Martha. Notice Martha. Martha. He asked Martha a question about Lazarus. You know, Martha's complaining in verse 21. If you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Physically, obviously. She's thinking about physical death. But he says, you know, I know whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. And Jesus said, your brother will rise again. And Martha's bringing back, he's thinking about her systematic theology in the Old Testament. You know, she's bringing the prophecy charts to her head, especially about the resurrection of the nation Israel. And I'm being facetious, you know that. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Yeah, there's a resurrection. I know that. And Jesus said, you know, obviously to Martha, you know, you don't get it. Right now, I am the resurrection and the life. Right now, Martha, I am. I'm the giver of life. Jesus obviously can give physical life as well as what? Eternal life. I am the giver of life. God Himself gives life. I am. And He used that statement to refer back to Moses and Exodus, the seven I am statements. Remember, I'm the bread of life, I'm the way, the truth, and the light. There are seven I am's in John that describe Jesus' deity. Present tense. You know, before Abraham was, I am. In John 8. Back in Exodus, what is your name, God? I am that I am. See, he uses the name of God. Present tense. That's all it is. Present tense verb. I exist. I wasn't created. I will not die. I exist. I'm life. Life exists in me. And I'm the one who can give life. And so Jesus is the giver of life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now just take a little test here. I want to test you. Okay? When he says he may die and he may live, what type of death and what type of life is he referring to? Physical or spiritual? This is just a test. All right? And then whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Is that physical or spiritual? All right. Hold on. Let's take a look. And this is very helpful. I added, you know, Bob Wilkin, I got this from Bob Wilkin, he added in quotes. And this is really helpful in the expanded translation. So we get the aspect of what he's referring to here. I am the resurrection for physical death. And the life, I added this part by the way though. When he says I am the resurrection life, he's referring to two types of life here. He's the resurrection for physical death, but he's the life for spiritual death. Did you get that? I am the resurrection for physical death and the life for spiritual death. See? He who believes in me, though he may die, that's future physically, he shall live. Now, you think it's spiritual at this point, but it's not physically. That's where you can get tripped up right there. He shall live physically. That is, will be resurrected by Jesus, who is the resurrection. Now he talks about spiritual life. And whoever lives physically, I'm alive physically, but then I believe in him, believe in me, shall never die spiritually. Now he's referring to spiritual life and death here. Since Jesus is the life. So that's expanded translation. It's very helpful. He not only is the resurrection for physical death, he is the giver of spiritual life. Now, John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Notice right now, not when I die. I have eternal life now. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Right now, the unbeliever is under God's wrath. Until that person believes in the Son for eternal life. In John 5:24, notice this transition here. He says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, what? Present tense, everlasting life. You possess it now. The word about the person and work of Jesus Christ, and shall not come into judgment. In the Greek, it's a present tense, but it's what is called a futuristic present. Similar to our future tense in English. He will not in the future come into judgment. Isn't that wonderful? If you're a believer here, now we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but that's for our works. And I'm not going to be condemned to hell because of my sins. Why? My sins were paid for by Christ. I won't come into judgment. But notice, here's a transition. The one who has believed has done what? He has passed from what? Death. Well, I'm physically alive. How can I pass from death? What kind of death? Spiritual. He has passed out of the condition of spiritual death into what? The condition of spiritual life. The moment of faith in Christ. Now, eternal life is given at the point of new birth. Titus 3:5. We'll add to that. Titus 3:5. And Titus indicates that salvation is not by works. It's not by water baptism. And let's see. Titus comes before Philemon. Just to help you out. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Same as what Paul says in Ephesians 2. Through the washing of regeneration. The washing means your sins were cleansed, not some kind of ritual in water baptism. Water baptism does not cleanse you from your sins. It's an important testimony after you're saved, but it's not for regeneration. Regeneration means the new birth. What does regeneration mean? Walward. The impartation of eternal life. What does it mean to be born again? It means I have eternal life. Pure and simple. That's what it means. The word, English word, means to be born again, regenerate, be born again, the new birth. John 3:3. Re means again. And renewing of the Holy Spirit. I'm what? Made a new creature in Christ Jesus. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. See? And it's the Spirit of God that does this at new birth. I have life now. I have life. So at the point of spiritual death, I pass out of that condition. I'm no longer dead in trespasses and sins. That's past. You were, he's telling the believers here, you were dead. But not anymore. Not anymore now that I have eternal life. Regeneration means the impartation of eternal life. There's a definition for you. I'm glad Dr. Leitner made us memorize various theological terms and their definition. It wasn't simply an academic exercise. It's very important to be precise. Because you might call your car born again or regenerated or something. I got a new car, born again, whatever. We see it used in ads. They don't have a clue. And then they sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound at someone's funeral, and everyone gets emotional, and you're unsaved. You don't know what that means. What does that mean? I was once lost, and now I'm found. I was blind, and now I see. Some kind of mystical experience, and you're kind of getting into the emotions, or sadness, or whatever it is, And you don't know what John Newton meant when he wrote that. He's talking about a spiritual transformation, and only if you're saved can you understand and appreciate those words. Amazing grace. See? But the people have made it some kind of mystical thing today. Now, here we have, notice in. Let me see if my laser pointer works now in the second hour. There it is. See? Needs a new battery is what it is. This is dead. Not in trespassing sins. You were dead. This is immaterial. It's dead. You were dead in. There's the word in. Now that's very important. In. Now grammarians tell us that this is a dative obscure. Now what does that mean? This is very important. That word is very important. In, because we can read it two ways. One or two ways. This means you were dead in the sphere of your sins. See? Let me lay it out for you. At the point of physical birth, you were spiritually dead, right? You inherit what? A sin nature. Later on, you commit trespasses, plural, and sins. But you are, while you're committing those personal sins, you're in the sphere of spiritual death. See? Those personal sins do not result in you being spiritually dead. You are spiritually dead, and therefore you commit personal acts of sins. Let's not put the cart before the horse. So I'm dead in the spirit. While I'm committing personal sins, I'm dead and separated from a holy God in the sphere of trespasses and sins. See? Now, some people put the reverse, read it in reverse, and it's wrong. I think I have a quote here in a minute here. NLT. Yeah, let's read this before we look at the NLT, New Living Translation. As a result of the sin nature and spiritual death, mankind lives in the sphere of death and continually commit personal acts of sin. That's their life. They commit sin personally because they're in the sphere of spiritual death. They're separated from God. That's all they know how to do, know what to do. Sometimes it manifests itself in religion. Sometimes it manifests itself in overt acts. Either one. They're separated from God in the sphere of trespasses and sins. Now, look at the NLT, New Living Translation. One of those perversions. Once you were dead, because of your... Notice how it translates, not in, because of your disobedience and your many sins. No, I'm not dead because of my disobedience and my sins. Wrong. I'm spiritually dead in my sins. See? Very important difference. My personal sins do not cause me to be spiritually dead. I'm spiritually dead first. I have a sin nature, and therefore, as a result of that, I sin. Y'all get it? All right, good. Very good. Okay, so you got the cart before the horse. I have a sin nature first, and therefore I commit sins. My personal sins do not cause me, you know, to be spiritually dead. So he's not talking about personal sins here. He's talking about the sin nature. Now, trespass is a plural noun. Peripatoma means to fall by the wayside. I've taken a false step, like you were tripped up. This is used 23 times in the New Testament of Adam's original sin. By the way, his sin was called an offense several times in Romans 5. Same Greek word there. So, I've taken a false step. And then it's also sins. Harmatia is the Greek word. We get the word harmatiology in systematic theology, the study of the sins. Originally carried the idea of missing the mark. If I shoot an arrow and I miss the mark, I committed sin. So whether it's a small little thing, you think, I just kind of, you might call it even a mistake. That's how people don't want to acknowledge, I didn't sin, I just made a mistake. Oh, it's still a sin, isn't it, in God's eyes? See? It's like hunting with a bow and arrow. You shoot and aim at the goal and you fall short. That's why the Bible says all have sinned and keep falling what? I keep missing the mark. I've fallen short of God's glory. And this is the most common word in the New Testament for sin. Used 174 times. Whereas this one's only 23. Well, now, why does he repeat this twice? These two different words for sin. Personal sin. I think this is the reason. Here we see the breadth of sinfulness from a complete falling by the wayside to missing the mark. So sum it all up here, and then we'll close. So, you're born separated from God because of a transmitted sin nature. The sin nature causes spiritual death. At the point of physical birth, you're spiritually dead. Later on, you commit trespasses and sins as a result of being spiritually dead. Now, whether you commit a little white lie, what you think is not a big deal, or a whopper of a sin, the top three, the big five, the nasty nine, whatever you want to call them, you know, you're still spiritually dead. The smallest offense against a holy God, you're in a sphere of death before God came along and sent His Son. So, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the Scripture this morning that clearly lays out man's condition, lost condition before Christ came. But we thank you, Lord, the two words, but God. And we thank you, Father, for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our sin bearer. We thank you, Father, for our Savior being our substitute and giving us eternal life. If you're here listening or listening by MP3, if you've never believed in Christ, now's your opportunity. You can be born again today. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He became sin for you. He experienced God's wrath in your place. He arose bodily from the dead, and now he's the giver of life. Now he promises to give you eternal life. And the Bible says you will never perish, and no one will pluck you out of God's hand. And all you do is believe in Christ for eternal life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? As Jesus said to Martha, do you believe this? If you believe that good news message, you have right now eternal life. You're declared righteous by a holy God. You're justified. And you will go to heaven one day to be with the Lord. Thank you, Father, for the scripture this morning. I pray that you might encourage the local assembly through the teaching of your word. Continue to help them remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as we know, our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.